Good morning. Let's rise to our feet and we'll open with a word of prayer. Lord, we want to thank you this morning for your goodness and faithfulness. Thank you for the words that we have just heard. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to be a people that are true worshipers, that worship God in spirit and in truth, that worship you with every part of our being, with our lips, with our lives, with our resources, with our finances, with our service, with our actions, with everything that we do, that our lives might be that living sacrifice that you would require of us. Bless the rest of the service here, Lord. I want to submit my heart and my lips to you and pray that you would speak to us the things that you would want us to hear and to take home and to take note of and to implement into our lives. We commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Brother James, I cannot tell you how much I appreciated that closing song. And it is very, very fitting with what I want to share this morning. Mighty tides about me sweep, perils lurk within the deep, angry clouds o'ershade the sky, and the tempest rises high. Still I stand the tempest shock, for my anchor is the rock. I can feel the anchor fast. And I want to talk this morning about the tide, about the angry surges, about the tempest. But I want us to know and to understand before I begin that we have an anchor. The chorus, it holds, my anchor holds, blow your wildest then, O gale, on my bark so small and frail, by his grace I shall not fail. I shall not fail, we shall not fail, if our hope and our faith is anchored on that rock. Please bear that in mind with the things that I'm going to be sharing this morning. For those of you who might never be up here preaching or speaking, it might occur to you that to come up with a topic or to decide what one should share on is just, there's so many different topics, so you just pick one and study up on it, then you come up here and share. And I'm not sure how it is for many of the other brothers, but I can tell you it is not that way for me. I cannot just feel that I want to share on grace today, or I want to share on the blood, or I'll share. If God does not give you a burden, and if you do not feel clear in your heart, I hit a dead wall, a dead end. Can't do it. And so typically I like to know ahead of time, a few weeks ahead of time, I have a burden or something that's on my heart that I feel clear God wants me to share on, and I can study up on it and get prepared and whatnot. And this time around, I was just blank, and I knew that I had nothing. And then when Joseph shared on Friday what happened to him, I was like, that is exactly the same experience I had. I had nothing on Monday, I had nothing on Tuesday, and I was praying and I was seeking the Lord, and I just couldn't come up with what God wants me to share. And then on Wednesday around 4:30, 5 o'clock in the afternoon, I was driving home on Highway 7, and I drove past the Prairie Green landfill, and boom, it just hit me, and I knew exactly what the Lord wanted me to share. Now, having said that, it makes no sense as to why I'm going to share what I share, because Brother John preached a message 2 weeks ago on sin, and I cannot dare to try to improve on the job that Brother John did. That was an excellent message, and I deeply appreciated it. And so I'm not trying to improve or to add to anything that Brother John shared. However, I believe that God laid this burden on my heart, and I never had a question about it. When he did it, I knew that this is the road that he wanted me to go down. And so that is what we're going to look at here this morning. Before I give the title to the message, I want to share a little bit of an historical account. Something that took place on June the 6th, 1944. This was the largest military operation undertaken in all of history. It was called Operation Overload. It was an attempt to get through the Atlantic Wall. The Atlantic Wall stretched for 1,700 miles from Norway down to the Spanish coast. And this Western Wall was something that the Nazis made. The Nazis had gone from Germany, they had invaded France and Western Europe, they had overtaken it, and as soon as the Germans took France and Western Europe, they immediately fortified the territory, and they set up defenses on the beaches and on the borders and on the coastline to protect the territory that they had gained. The Germans had the coast secured with bunkers, with barbed wires, with millions of landmines and beach and water obstacles to make it extremely difficult or near impossible for anybody to penetrate through and to come in off of the sea, off of the ocean. Now, the Germans knew that there was an invasion coming because Winston Churchill, the Prime Minister of England at the time, had promised that he would liberate France. So they knew that there was an invasion coming. They just did not know exactly where that invasion was going to take place. So they prepared the entire coastline and laid it full of mines and full of these obstacles to fend off that invasion. But if they would know exactly where that invasion is going to take place, they would send an extraordinary amount of resources and manpower to that area to help shore up and secure that area and to keep their enemy at bay. Now, the Germans believed that the invasion would happen at the place where France and England, the two land masses, are closest together. That made the most sense because everything that the Allied forces would be bringing over needed to be transported, so the less space to transport, the more efficient and economical that would be. And they also believed that for one other important reason. I'll mention that reason in a second. Now, there was 2 years of preparation leading up to June the 6th of 1944, 2 years of preparation. It was agreed that the assault would get launched from Great Britain, and that the general would be an American general by the name of Dwight Eisenhower. He would later become a president, I believe. He was put in charge of the operation. Now, there were, in fact, two operations. There was Operation Overlord, which is also known as D-Day, and then there was Operation Bodyguard. The second operation, Operation Bodyguard, was created as a fake or as a shadow operation to distract the Germans, to lead them to believe that the invasion was happening at a different spot than the Allied forces actually wanted to invade. So what Operation Bodyguard did was it created fake radioactivity, which they knew the Germans would intercept and pick up. They created fake tanks. They made fake intel. They went through tremendous efforts. They created this entire fake operation to distract the Germans and to make the Germans believe that the attack was going to be down there in that space where the two land masses were close to each other. Between April 1 and June 5 of 1944, over 11,000 aircraft were deployed from Great Britain, and over 195,000 pounds of bombs were dropped in France to take out their railway and their roadway system, further securing and isolating the beaches of Normandy where the Allied forces wanted to come in and invade France. Now, I'm not sure why the Germans didn't pick up on that, but that went unnoticed somehow, and there was a lot of critical infrastructure taken out. Now, this was important because it crippled the Germans from responding and sending army gear and manpower over to those beaches that they wanted to invade. And that would have been devastating because the Germans did have better equipment. Their tanks were superior. They had better machine guns. They had better ammunition, because everything that the Americans, the Canadians, and the Britons had to be transported in. They had to consider weight. It had to be made lightweight. And so the tanks, I think, were like 10 tons less. The American tanks weighed 10 tons less than the German tanks. Well, those German tanks, you couldn't take them down. And so they had the advantage in that way. By early June, there were over 2 million American soldiers in Britain, along with 250,000 Canadian soldiers plus the British Army, a force of 3 million soldiers. Millions of tons of supplies and equipment was sent from America to prepare for the invasion, including 450,000 tons of ammunition. Can you imagine 450,000 tons of ammunition? On June 6th, the initial date of the attack that they had planned was supposed to be on June 5. However, the weather was rough, the winds were strong, the waves were too high. They could not do it on June 5. The storm let up, and they decided to move in on June 6th, and Dwight Eisenhower gave them the go. The three Allied nation forces land on 5 beaches in Normandy. 156,000 soldiers, 7,000 ships, and 13,000 aircraft were deployed and came in. And as they stormed the beaches, the Germans were surprised. This was not an attack that they were expecting. However, they had fortified the beaches. The Germans were sitting up high in their bunkers. These soldiers were coming in on their ships, on the carriers that would drop down, and the soldiers would come in onto the beaches, and the Germans were sitting up high, just mowing them down, just shooting them off like they were sitting ducks. And it seemed to be a very hopeless case and a very unfair fight, as the Germans had the upper hand. However, the sheer volume of soldiers, the lack of ammunition and preparation on the German part, and because it was a surprise attack, the Allied forces were able to overcome the Germans. And with thousands and thousands of soldiers continuing to land on the beaches, they were eventually able to overcome and make a successful landing and take a foothold in Western Europe. There were 10,000 casualties. There were 4,000 soldiers that lost their life that day that were confirmed dead. But from that point on, they were able to slowly gain ground, one city at a time, town by town, city by city. They took over France, and they took back Western Europe, and the Germans were pushed back farther and farther. Soon, all of France was liberated, and Hitler and the Germans were pushed back. This day, June 6th, marks a clear turning point in the war. On April 30, 1945, less than 1 year later, Hitler commits suicide and takes his own life. On May the 7th, just a few days later, Germany signs its unconditional surrender, and the war is over. Now, Operation Overlord on D-Day was a success by all accounts. There were tremendous losses and casualties, but it was successful. They accomplished and did what they wanted to do. But Operation D-Day would not have been able to happen if there would not have been an Operation Bodyguard. And what Operation Bodyguard was is it was bait. It was bait for the Germans to distract them and to lure them away. And it worked. The bait and the trap in this case was a good thing for the Allied forces. And bait and lure, depending on how one looks at it, is a good thing or a bad thing. It depends if you are the hunter or if you are the hunted. It depends which side of the fight you find yourself on. So as I was driving down the highway number 7 on Wednesday, the phrase or the title that came to my mind was "The Bait of Satan." And I realized later that John Bevere, I think, has a book that has this title, and he has a series of messages. I think, I didn't look into it too much. I think he goes more down the lines of it's an offense or something. I didn't go down that. I'm not going to look into any of that this morning. Just that little phrase stood out to me, the bait of Satan and the power of bait and what bait can do and how the devil uses lures and baits and the traps of the enemy to distract and to destroy the souls of men and women. So the bait of Satan. We have an enemy. We have an enemy that is out to kill, to steal, and to destroy. Who is the enemy? He is the devil. He is Satan. Now, who is? Where does he come from? What is he? The devil is the god of this age. He is the god of this world. He is the father of lies. He is the prince of this world. He is the prince of darkness. He is the evil one. He is Satan, the deceiver. He is a liar. He is the destroyer. He is Belial. He is the prince of the air. He is the accuser of the brethren. He is a fallen angel, and he is a thief. His desire is to kill, to steal, and to destroy. While that is who the devil is now and who he has become, that is not how the devil started out. When the devil was created by God before the foundations of the world, he was the crown of God's creation. He was beautiful. He was beautiful with built-in instruments. His name before the fall was the Son of the Morning. He was called the Son of the Morning. He was the crown of God's creation. But for some unknown reason, he was in this beautiful, most holy place, the highest place. He was the highest of God's creation. While in that place, for some reason, his heart swelled with pride, and he said, I will ascend. And because he was the morning star, because he was in that high place, there was no other place for him to go to other than the throne of God. And he said, I will be like the Most High. And so God struck him down. And in that rebellion, one third of the angels of heaven fell down with him and were part of that rebellion. And so he was banished to earth, and now he goes around seeking souls to destroy and to kill. And so what I think what we can learn from that and what we can take from that is no matter who you are and no matter where you have been, even the devil, whose name was Lucifer and who was called the Son of the Morning, he fell from that highest place and was cast down to the lowest pits of hell. If any man stand, let him take heed, lest he fall. Now, our foe, our enemy this morning, is not to be underestimated. He is crafty and he is sly. He has over 6,000 years of experience in tempting and enticing and ensnaring and entangling the human race in sin. The Bible speaks of his wiles and of his devices and of his snares. It warns, the Bible warns that Satan beguiles, he seduces, he opposes, he resists, he deceives, he sows tares, he tempts, he persecutes, and he blasphemes. He is shameless. It does not matter who you are and what your status is in this world. He will try to have his way with you. He will try his wily and his wicked ways on you. He even was shameless enough to tempt the Son of God. He is a foe and an enemy that should not be and must not be underestimated. His bait and his traps and his ways are slippery and sly and crafty. He is smooth and he is deceptive. And you know, the thing about being a deceiver and about being deceived, there's one problem with deception, and that is it is deceiving. The problem with deception is it's deceiving. If you are deceived, you have no idea that you are deceived. You are completely convinced that you are right, even though you are wrong. That is what makes deception so incredibly dangerous. You don't know that you are deceived. So one of the first things that we need in order to keep ourselves from getting trapped and from falling into these wiles and snares of the devil is to not be ignorant. We need to be aware that we have an enemy, and we need to be aware of his devices and of his ways. In 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11, Paul says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Which to me implies if we are ignorant of Satan's devices, he will get an advantage over us. So Paul is exhorting us to not be ignorant. We need to be aware of our foe and of our enemy, and we need to be aware of his tactics and of his devices so that he does not get an advantage of us. In Hosea 4, verse 6, God says, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee." God does not want us to be ignorant. God does not want us to be without knowledge. God is a God of light. And he wants his children to be equipped, to have knowledge, to have wisdom, and to walk in the full counsel of God. Now, I'm not a hunter by any stretch of the imagination, but I have picked up some things over the years about what does and does not happen in the bush when somebody sets out to shoot their prey and to kill their deer for the season. And I've been told, especially in an area like ours and a little further north, that there's a number of deer out and about, that it's not a difficult thing to go out and to shoot a deer, especially if all you're looking for is a fawn or a yearling or a young doe. They're very, very easy to get because they're inexperienced and they are not careful and they're not aware of the dangers that lurk about them. But if you want a 6x6 buck, then you'll need some strategy. In most cases, that will not happen by accident. Sometimes it does, but more often than not, it does not. It takes time, it takes planning, it takes setting up cameras, watching its movements, covering yourself with scent, hiding in a tree stand. There are all kinds of things that hunters do to get that prize kill that they want. This is what the devil also does when he hunts and he traps and ensnares the souls of men. Now, there are similarities to the Christian life and to hunting in the sense that younger Christians are often not as wise. They're often inexperienced. They're much easier for the devil to trip up, to discourage, to catch them in a trap or to set up, to lure away, to set up a bait and discourage and distract them. It's easier for the devil to do that for younger Christians. It is not impossible for him to do it to older ones, but it's just easier for younger ones. But when you get older, that does not mean that the devil stops hunting. That does not mean that the devil has given up and he says, "Okay, I can't catch this guy anymore." No, no way. He just changes his tactics. He changes his approach. He changes his bait and his lure. And he uses different vices to draw and entice and ensnare. The devil and his demons are out hunting for the souls of men. 1 Peter 5, verse 8 says it this way: "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. He will hide and cover. He will transform himself into an angel of light. He will watch and seek out our weaknesses, our habits, our routines. He will strategically do things and set up bait and traps in our lives to entice us and to catch us and to draw us away from God." Now, when you set a trap, you usually set the trap in the path that the animal is going to be going. The path where the animal is going to pass by, that's where you set your trap. Once you have set the trap, you then try to conceal it so that it is inconspicuous and that it blends in with the surroundings. Some hunters, and depending on what animals they're going to be hunting, they'll not only with great care and caution find out where the trail is that the animal is going, they'll set the trap there, then they'll cover it maybe with twigs and leaves and branches to try to hide it, and then they'll sometimes even take a branch and sweep the area so that there's no footprints and no evidence there that the hunter was there and that there's a trap there, so that the animal, when it comes along, it is completely unaware of what is happening. So the same thing is done with a snare. When you set a snare for an animal, you find out what the path of that animal is, you set up the snare where you think the animal is going to go, and you make it so that it is not visible. And then what happens is the unassuming prey comes along, it inadvertently steps on the trigger or walks into the snare, and boom, in a moment, it has gone from being a free creature to being caught and in jeopardy of its life. The devil is walking around like a roaring lion. Now, we don't have lions here. We do have some, actually. They're in the zoo. And when you go there, they're usually not walking around and roaring. Why aren't they walking around and roaring? Because they're not hungry, that's why. They just lazily sit under a tree somewhere because they're fed. A roaring lion is a hungry lion. The devil is out because he knows his time is short. So he is busy working, seeking whom he may destroy. One of the baits that the devil uses is hiding the end from the beginning. It is hiding the end of the thing that he wants us to entice us with. Now, one of the things that God is known for is God knows the end from the beginning, that he is all-knowing, he is an all-wise, all-knowing God. But the devil intentionally hides the end at the beginning. Now, the case with most sin and its appeal to the human flesh is that there is pleasure to be had in it. There is pleasure for a season. Now, sin brings pleasure, but it is usually short-lived. And if you follow the sin through all the way to its end, you usually end up in a not very good place. Hebrews 11 speaks about Moses. It says, by faith, Moses, in verse 24, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. But in this verse, it says that he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin. So there are pleasures that sin offers that the flesh enjoys. We cannot get away from that. But that is bait, and that is lure that the devil uses. Pleasure feels good, especially temporal pleasure, especially pleasure that is related to our five senses. Whether it's my ears and the things that I listen to, whether it's my tongue and the things that I say to others or about others, whether it's my appetites and the things that I eat and drink, my eyes and the things that I look at and seeing the lusts of the flesh, in watching videos and movies and reels and all kinds of screen time, my flesh in rolling over and over and over in bed and not getting up, my emotions in feeling whatever I want about people, whether those emotions be anger or unforgiveness or inappropriate feelings for someone or bitterness, no matter what it is. We want to have those indulgences in having a high thrill level and always seeking fun, thrill, excitement, and adventure. The devil will distract us and entice us with the pleasures of this life, with the pleasures of sin that are here for a season. And he will do his utmost to draw the soul, especially the soul and the child of God, into these things and get them caught up. in these temporal pleasures. Now, please don't misunderstand me. God gave us our senses. He wants us to enjoy things. God wants us to enjoy food. God wants us to enjoy sensations and pleasures and drink. And He wants us to be able to listen to music. He created the devil, He created Satan or Lucifer with built-in musical instruments. He loves music. But what has the devil done with that? He has twisted and perverted it. He wants us to use our tongues to praise Him, not to cut other people down. But to do things God's way takes discipline and it takes self-control. And often the answer from God is not no, it's not now, or wait. And those are words that our flesh does not like to hear. Our flesh doesn't like to wait. Our flesh wants the pleasure and it wants it now. The devil knows that, and so he entices, and he sets traps, and he puts that bait and that lure out there, and he draws the souls into having that pleasure of sin for a season. He hides the end from the beginning. God wants us to keep our eye on the prize, on what's way out there, long term. The devil wants us to see the here and the now. Don't worry about tomorrow. Don't worry where this is going to lead you. Just let's do this and let's do it now. That is the difference, and that is the difference in the approach. He hides the end at the beginning. He knows that if people see where the sin will lead them, that they will stay far, far away from them. Nobody grows up, even if you are an unconverted heathen, nobody grows up wanting to be a drug addict or a prostitute or a serial killer. Nobody as a child says, when I grow up, I want to be a liar, a thief, I want to be a killer and a drunkard. Nobody wants to be those things. But the effect of sin is one thing leads to the next, and it leads to the next, and it leads to the next. There's an example, and I have not tried this, but apparently, if you take a living frog and you put it into a pot of boiling water, it'll immediately jump out. Because it senses something is dramatically wrong. It's been introduced to an environment of tremendous danger, and boom, out it goes. But if you take that same frog and you put it into a pot of lukewarm water where it's comfortable, it'll happily sit there. And then you apply some heat to that pot and you turn it up. And as you slowly heat that water up, the frog doesn't even notice what's going on because its body gets accustomed to the heat. And you can bring that water up to a boiling point, to the point where the frog is cooked and it's dead, and it will not jump out, because at no time did it sense the danger or the urgency or the need to leave the pot. That is the bait of Satan. That is the lure of the devil. That is how he works. Very rarely does he throw us into a pot of boiling water, but most often, he throws us into something cool or lukewarm, something that we're comfortable with, and then he slowly turns up the heat. And we get used to it, we get accustomed to it, it feels normal, feels okay, until we're completely cooked. And we don't even realize what happened. Just a little sin, just a little look, just a little taste. Most drug addicts start out with just one sniff. Just one sniff. The devil's lie is, go ahead, take just one sniff. It'll be fun. You'll have a great high. He doesn't show them where they'll be in a year or two or five down the road. He just dangles that thing right here, the here and the now. Every drunkard started out with one drink. Even with drunkenness, the devil doesn't want people to think about the hangover they're going to have the next morning. Just think about the fun we can have tonight. Let's just enjoy this now. Let's just party it up and not think this through of where this is going to lead. Let's not think about the headache I'm going to have. Let's not think about the hangover I'm going to have tomorrow. Let's just enjoy this and have the here and the now. You can think even of examples like David and Bathsheba. When he lusted after her and then he committed adultery, and then in an offer to cover up that adultery, he brings Uriah home from the battlefield, sends him home to be with his wife to try to cover up his sin. When that didn't work, he ultimately kills. He kills one of his own mighty men. And he takes his wife as his own in an effort to conceal the original sin of lust. I don't know. There's no way of knowing this for sure. But I'm sure if David would have taken an extra moment on that roof when he saw that and seen where this thing is going to lead, you're not going to be able to cover up two steps in. See everything where it's going to lead him. I'd like to think he probably wouldn't have done it. But the devil hides those things from us. He doesn't want us to think of where the road is going to lead. And so David did not consider that he was going to end up killing one of his own most loyal, mighty men. Another example of someone who got drawn away from God little by little is King Saul. He was God's chosen and anointed king. His first act of disobedience was to make a sacrifice because Samuel didn't show up and the people were getting anxious, and so he goes and has a sacrifice. That was his first step, and then he had another, and then another, and then another. At the end of his life, he was hunting down the man that God said was a man after God's own heart, a man that had defended him and been loyal to him and spared his life on multiple occasions, a man that had done him nothing but good. He went to see a witch and a diviner to get advice instead of seeking counsel from God. He then took his own life on the battlefield because he did not want to fall into the hands of the enemy. He did not get there overnight. It was one decision at a time. It was one step at a time. The devil does his best to hide the end from us. He covers, he conceals, he hides, he distracts. What's the big deal if I look a little? What can it hurt if I take a little bit of a closer look? Why can't I explore this just a little bit more? It can't hurt if I listen to just a little bit of this evil music and this ungodly singing. I'll just listen to this for just a little bit. What's wrong with just one drink? I won't go to hell if I go to the theater. It won't matter if I dishonor my elders or my church in just this one area. What's the big deal? I'm justified in feeling this way towards you, towards so-and-so because they were wrong in what they did to me. So in this case, I'm okay to feel this way. I'll just go to this website just this one time. I'm just going to check this out just once. I'm only going to go so far and then I'll stop. I'm not going to go any further. Sin pulls in like that. That is the bait of Satan. Once our appetite is wet, the flesh wants more and more and more, and it becomes harder and harder to turn back. You give him your finger, he wants your hand. You give him your hand, he wants your entire body. Please turn back while you can. Don't give in. Don't take the bait. Don't take the distraction. Don't get caught in the trap and the snare. It is true that sin will take you farther than you want to go. It will keep you longer than you want to stay, and it will cost you more than you want to pay. We sometimes come to these situations and we can try to calculate and compute, okay? I'm going to go so and so far and then I'm going to stop. I'm going to go so and so long and not anymore. And I'm willing to pay so and so much and that's it. Sin does not work that way. It will take and take and take. 1 John 2:15 says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." What is a lust? A lust is a longing, especially for what is forbidden. It is a desire. It to lust after something that is forbidden. The devil will always tempt with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Be aware this morning of the world. The world is no friend to God. It is not a friend to God. And I again want to say that the devil has taken many of the things that God has made, beautiful things, good things, and the devil has made evil counterfeits and twisted the good things of God into perversion, corruption, and defilement. God made beauty. God created our senses. God created pleasure. But therefore, God's time and in God's way and in God's order, the devil takes all of those things and he twists them. God loves music. He created Lucifer, the crown of his creation. Ezekiel 28 seems to indicate that when God created Lucifer, he had built-in tabrets and pipes as part of his being to worship God. Look what is happening in our day and age with music. The corruption. It is incredible. That is what the devil has done with something beautiful that God made and created. Another way of the enemy is the devil studies his opponents and his adversaries to see where their weak spots are. This is something that sports teams do to a great extent. A lot of preparation for the next game is done by watching video clips and reruns and footage of previous games to trying to get to know the pattern, the weaknesses, the strengths, the tendencies of their opponent. And the devil does the same with our lives. He studies our lives. He knows where we're at. Once he knows and he sees our weaknesses and the things that we struggle with, he exploits them and he attacks in those areas. He traps and he puts bait down to draw us away from God and from reality. Now, I do want to say here that we do not need to give in to these traps and to this bait. I'll get to that at the end here, but just because he sets those lures and that bait out does not mean we need to give in there. We can rise above that. He will distract, he will divert, he will mislead, he will deceive. He will do whatever he needs to draw a soul away from God. He also does this by promising all kinds of things: success, money, a business, power, a career, sexual satisfaction, fame, recognition. People give everything to gain these things. But what do they have at the end? The Bible says, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul?" What good will the money, the pleasure, the success, the fame, the satisfaction, what will that help you if in the end you lose your soul? Again, we see that Satan doesn't want you to think about your soul in the end. Just pursue these things for now, the here and the now. And so he hides the end. He doesn't want you to think about it. Just think about the here and the now and do what feels good. Those things are the bait of Satan. They are a trap. They are the bait that he uses to entice and to draw away. Satan's bait and his traps are all about self. They are about my pleasure, my lust, my enjoyment, my appetites, my desires, my emotions, my feelings, me, myself, and I. One of the temptations that Satan came to Jesus with was for Jesus to worship him. Now, Satan wants nothing more. And again, having said that the trap is about me, myself, and I, and all about the self, that is who the devil is. He is all about himself. He wants to be recognized and acknowledged. He hungers for glory and for worship. And so he shamelessly asks the Son of God to worship him. Billy Graham said this, and this is an unbelievably challenging statement. He said, "You are never more like the devil than when you want credit for what you do. You are never more like the devil than when you want credit for what you do. Self wants to be recognized. We want to know people to take note of me. Like, look what I did. Can I get some recognition? Can I get some credit here? Can I get, like, it's all about, that is who the devil is. That is how the devil operates. Jesus and the way of the cross is about others. Others, Lord, others. It's about serving. It's about giving. It's about being a living sacrifice. It's about laying down our life. It's about taking up the cross. It's about God's glory. It's about God's kingdom. It's about God's will, not our own. Now, I want to read a little excerpt here from a book, just a page and a half, from this book by J.C. Ryle. I want to say two things before I'll read this excerpt here. One is, it's mostly directed towards young men, but there's truths that we can all apply to our lives. And I do still consider myself to be a young man. I am not yet 40 years old. I'm still in my 30s, so I consider myself very much a young man. So these things that I'm going to read are a challenge that I take in my own heart and life. And the second thing I'll say is, I thought that this man must have written this like in the last 5 or 10 years, because this is just so spot on. The author, J.C. Ryle, he lived in the 1800s. This book was written 150 years ago. But the truths, it's so timeless. The devil, his traps, his emphasis, just the way that he operates, it's still the same. It is still the same. And while you young men here, you might think that he is singling you out, it is because of this reason, and he will say it. It is because you have tremendous value and the devil knows it. You are the prize that he most seeks after. And so, If he's hard, just take it in that context. So the devil uses special diligence to destroy the souls of young men, and they don't seem to know it. Satan knows very well that you will make up the next generation, and therefore he employs every trick to make you his own. I would not have you be ignorant of his schemes. You are those on whom he puts his choicest temptations. He spreads his net with the most watchful carefulness to entangle your hearts. He baits his trap with the sweetest morsels and to get you into his power. He displays his wares before your eyes with the utmost ingenuity in order to make you buy his sugared poisons and to eat his accursed treats. You are the grand object of his attack. May the Lord rebuke him and deliver you out of his hand. Young men, be aware of being taken by his snares. He will try to throw dust into your eyes to prevent you from seeing anything in its true color. He would eagerly make you think that evil is good and good is evil. He will paint, cover with gold, dress up sin in order to make you fall in love with it. He will deform and misrepresent and fabricate true Christianity in order to make you take a dislike to it. He will exalt the pleasures of wickedness, but he will hide from you the sting. He will lift up before your eyes the cross and its painfulness, but he will keep out of sight the eternal crown. He will promise you everything as he did to Christ, if you will only serve him. He will even help you to wear a form of Christianity if you will only neglect the power. He will tell you at the beginning of your lives that it is too soon to serve God. He will tell you at the end, it is too late. Oh, do not be deceived. You don't know the danger you are in from this enemy. And it is this very ignorance that makes me afraid. You are like blind men walking among holes and pitfalls. You do not see the perils which are around you on every side. Your enemy is mighty. He is called the prince of this world. He opposed our Lord Jesus Christ all through his ministry. He tempted Adam and Eve to eat the forbidden fruit and so brought sin and death into the world. He even tempted David, the man after God's own heart, and caused his latter days to be full of sorrow. He even tempted Peter, the chosen apostle, and made him deny his Lord. Surely his hostility towards man and God is to be despised. Your enemy is restless. He never sleeps. He is always going around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He is always going back and forth in the earth and walking up and down in it. You may be careless about your souls, but he is not. He wants your soul to make you miserable like himself and will have your soul if he can. Surely his hatred toward men and God is to be despised. And your enemy is cunning. For thousands of years, he has been reading one book, and that book is The Heart of Man. He ought to know it well, and he does know it well. All its weaknesses, all its deceitfulness, all its follies. And he is a storehouse full of temptations, such as are most likely to do the heart of man the most harm. Never will you go to a place where he will not find you. Go into the city, he will be there. Go into the wilderness, he is there also. Sit among the drunkards, he will be there to help you. Listen to preaching, he'll be there to distract you. Surely such ill will is to be despised. Young men, this enemy is working hard for your destruction, however little you may think about it. You are the prize for which he is specially contending for. He foresees you must either be the blessings or the curses of your day. He is trying hard to affect a place in your heart early in your life in order that you may advance, that he may advance his kingdom each day. Well does he understand that to spoil the bud is the surest way to mar the flower. Oh, that your eyes were opened like those of Elisha's servant in Dothan. Oh, that you would see what Satan is scheming against your peace. I must warn you. I must exhort you. Whether you will hear it or not, I cannot, I dare not leave you alone. I thought that was a very good plea to young men and to all of us to know the power of the enemy and his schemes and what he is trying to do to the church. Ephesians 6, verse 12 and 13, we wrestle not, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against the spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. If we are going to stand against this enemy, we will not be able to stand in our own strength. We overcome the devil, his temptations, and his traps by the word of God. What did Jesus do when Satan came to him in the wilderness and tempted him? He rebuked and he rebutted with the word of God. James 4, 7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. James 4, 8, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. James 4, 10, humble yourselves, humble yourselves, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. We are no match for the devil and his ways. And while it is important for us to know and to be aware of the enemy and of his tricks and of his tactics for the lure and the baits that he set out, I do not want to give the devil more credit and more time than he is due. While we are no match for the devil is no match for the cross and for the power of God and for the word of God. 2 Corinthians 2:14 says, now thanks be unto God, which causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. How do we do that? By God we triumph. Revelations 12, verse 10 and 11, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down. He is cast down, which accused them before God day and night. And they overcame, they overcame, they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto death. They overcame by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. If we are in him, if we find ourselves this morning underneath the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, covered by his blood, submitted to God, the devil doesn't stand a chance. He does not stand a chance, but please don't be fooled. Alone, we are no match for him. But we can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me, which gives us the victory, which causes us to triumph and to overcome. We have the power in the name of Jesus. That song says, though Satan rages, we will not be defeated. Why? Because we've got the power in the name of the Lord. If we are going to stand a chance in this fight if we are going to overcome this formidable foe. And he is a foe, and he does have, we should not underestimate his wiles and his traps and his ways. We should be aware of them. But if we are going to overcome him, there's only one way, there's only one thing that is going to help us do that, and that is only God. Only God can be our refuge. Only God can be our strength. Only God will stand as our defender. Only God has the power and the strength and the ability to help us to overcome this enemy. I would like to ask the girls who sang on Friday to come up and sing their song that they sang, Only God, in closing. Thank you, and God bless you.